To help us understand how to dispel the anti-Zionist myth, it's my pleasure to call upon Rabbi Yehoshua Liss.
Good evening. Thank you for giving me the chance to speak. When I first came to Chicago, I've made this joke a few times, but it now will have to change because it's actually happened. Before I came to Chicago, I was told two things. I'll tell the joke how I used to say it, and then I'll say the change. I was told two things. One, it's a very friendly community, and secondly, it's very cold. So 3 months ago, I used to say, I know it's a friendly community, and I haven't yet discovered it's cold. Now, unfortunately, I've also discovered it's cold. I understand it's not as cold as last winter, but it has been cold, and I had to discover what Fahrenheit is as well during the process of this cold weather. In any case, today I want to discuss the oaths of discussed in the Gemara in three different sources in Chazalic works, and if we actually go by them. If you open up to the first page, we'll see the four psukim. We're only going to see one translation because many of them say equal things. If you see on page one, from Shir HaShirim, Hishpati Etchem Benot Yerushalayim B'tzvaot O Ba'ayalot Hasadeh Im Ta'iru V'im Te'oraru Et Ahava Ad She'techpot. And the translation, I adjure you, O daughters of Yerushalayim, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you neither awaken nor arouse the love while it is desirous. So first of all, this is a very obscure pasuk. There's an inyan of an oath being made, but it's not so clear what we're talking about. There's an oath. We would, had we not had any rabbinic source talking about these pesukim, we would have no idea what these oaths are teaching us. Yet, source the other three pesukim are underneath there, but they all say the very similar things. And we'll see source one and two. So the Gemara and Ketubot learns from these different pesukim that there are three, maybe four, maybe six oaths. The three are the famous ones, but we'll start. What are these three oaths, the Gemara asks? The first one, so they should not go up to Israel as a wall, a choma. Bechoma is the Lashon of the Gemara. Hashem, the second oath, Hashem made an oath with the nation of Israel that they should not rebel against the nations of the world. And three, Hashem made an oath with the nations of the world so as not to enslave the nation of Israel excessively. There are three oaths. One, not to make aliyah in large numbers. Two, not to rebel against the nations. And three, an oath that God forced the nations to take so as not to enslave us excessively. There are Jews in the world today that unfortunately learn these, not unfortunately, that take these oaths literally. Some take it to a step that we've seen them going to Iran and saying it's a they'll do anything to be mekayim these oaths, and they'll say it's yihareg v'ayavor. It's actually you're supposed to give up your lives so as not to be over on these oaths, and they actually endanger the lives of Jews by going and supporting our enemies in Iran. Apart from those mishuganas, we have normal Jews, less mishugana Jews, who actually understand these psukim, or not these psukim, these oaths as literal, and therefore they refuse to support the state. They're anti-state, but not to a degree which endangers the Jews. They're anti-state and won't support it, and will analyze if they are correct in this understanding. Even those who think these oaths are true have disowned the extremists who have gone to Iran. They've been put into Kherim by every single group in the world, and so we don't need to relate to their claim. We're going to relate to the normal Jews who understood these psukim as being literal, and therefore we can't make aliyah and can't establish a state. What's interesting, the third line of this first source there, Rabbi Huda, not only does he learn that it's a forbidden for numerous Jews to make aliyah, he says there's an oath on every single Jew. And Rabbi Huda, from where did he learn the prohibition that applies even to individuals returning to the land of Israel? From the superfluous nature of the verse, which used the verb ta'iru and ta'oraru, twice. Because of the superfluousness, it's not just an oath against numerous people. Rather, even an individual who is found in Babel cannot leave Babel to go to Eretz Israel. And it's documented in many places in the Gemara that when the Talmudim of Rabbi Yehuda wanted to leave Israel, leave Babel, they would go to him to get a bracha, and he would never give. And there are other stories of them just leaving without him knowing, because they knew he would try and stop them. So now we've learnt three oaths, and Rabbi Yehuda's slightly different oath. Yet Rabbi Levi goes even further and teaches that there are six. In the fifth line on this first source, as Rabbi Levi said, there are six oaths. And what are they? The three already mentioned, and the fourth, not to reveal the end. Five, not to distance the end. And six, not to reveal the secret to the idol worshippers. Now, I tried looking into what the secret is. It's not so clear. I mean, this whole Gemara is very cryptic. But the fifth Shavua is not to distance the end. There are two different Girsas in different Midrashim. There's Lidchok and Lidchot. Lidchok means to rush the end. Lidchot means to push it off. So many people say you can't build a Medina because it's rushing the end. And some people say you dafka have to build a Medina so as not to push off the end, or you can't sin, however you want to understand it. Well, Rashi, though, in the source 2, understood going up as a wall. He understood in Ketubot, together in a forceful way. You're not allowed to go in a forceful way against the nations and make Aliyah. We'll see very soon that this is one of the key understandings of why it was allowed, the mass exodus of Jews before and after the Second War, and even beforehand, Talmidei Agra and Talmidei Baal Shem Tov. But just so, we're not going to see 3 and 4 on this page, but I do want to see the table on page 2. The table on page 2 is a summary of all the different Shitot. The only oath which everyone agrees with from this source, if you in source 3 and 4, which we didn't see, there are Midrashim which learn these oaths in different ways to mean different things. But oath 2 is the only one which is agreed by every single source here on the page. And the nations not to enslave us is agreed by almost half. But you see already that the oaths are not so clear what they are. So if you want to pick one, you're going to have to pick all, and not all of them are very clear. Some of them are not very clear what they even mean. We're now going to start to try and deal with these oaths. These oaths forbid Jews from making Aliyah in droves, forbid us from rebelling against the nations, and forbid the nations from enslaving us to an extreme degree. And we're going to see if we really need to paskin by these, by these oaths. If someone had made them up, then we don't need to listen. But the Gemara itself mentions the three oaths. Do we have to paskin by them? So we are going to relate in many of these questions to the Rebbe of Satmar himself and his Shita, because he is the one who wrote a book called Vayol Moshe on these three oaths and how are they are halacha. He fought against the establishment of the state, and after the establishment of the state, also fought against it. And to this day, Satmar actually will pay, give rewards to people to give in their Tudat Zut, their identity card, on the day of the vote, so they can't vote. They pay people not to vote on the election day because of these oaths. So the first answer of why these oaths don't apply is that once the nations of the world give permission, the oaths do not apply. Now, Rav Yoel Teitelbaum, who passed away in 1979, he was the first Rebbe of Satmar. He established the Satmar Hasidus and saw Zionism as being heretical. He mamash says, and we'll see, if anyone has any doubts, I prepared an appendix with the sources in Hebrew. If anyone wants to see the sources in Hebrew in the original form, I can send them. And he relates to this answer of, once the nations give permission, the oaths do not apply. So he says, there are fools. He literally uses the word tipshim. It's not me being poetic. There are fools that say that since the majority of nations agree to the establishment of the state, there no longer remains neither a prohibition of breaking the oaths or a transgression of the oaths by hurrying the end. The darkness and blindness of sight that have become so strong in the world have caused people to give credence to these baseless words. He understands that what the nations do doesn't affect us. If the nations want to give us the land of Israel, it doesn't affect us. The land of Israel, until God tells us otherwise, literally, we are not allowed to go back to the land. Yet, there may be heretics who say that, but unfortunately for him, there are also many big rabbis who said exactly the same answer, which he is calling heretical. So the Maharasha, Rav Shmuel Idols, was a rabbi in Poland, born in Krakow. He wrote an analytical commentary on the Talmud, both Halacha and Agada. I think on almost every Masechet he has a Perush. And he writes this in the Masechet Ketubot, which is the place where these oaths appear. The meaning of not going up to Israel as a wall should not be understood as forbidding individuals from moving to Israel. Rather, individuals are indeed permitted to move to the land of Israel. The prohibition of Shelo Yalu B'choma forbids the nation of Israel from returning to Israel against the will of the nations and building the walls of Yerushalayim. And Nehemiah, I'll give a slight introduction. Nehemiah and Ezra went back in the time of, after 70 years of Galut in Babel, went back and rebuilt the Beit HaMikdash. Who told them to? The king. The king, there's a machloket which king it was. The Gemara in Megillah says they're all the same king, but Atachashasta, or I can't remember how to say it in English, Artaxerxes, something like that, or Daryavesh, the son of Mordechai and Esther, there's a machloket who it was. In the Gemara it says they're the same people, but and Nehemiah, who indeed rebuilt the walls of Yerushalayim, as it is written, and let us build the walls of the city of Yerushalayim, so that we will no longer be a source of humiliation. He was given permission of the king to do so, as it is written, and also the king's words that he said to me. This in turn explains why Tuvia is one of the characters in the story who starts criticizing Nehemiah for rebuilding Yerushalayim. This in turn explains why Tuvia ridicules Nehemiah by saying, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Meaning that they were not aware of the permission given by the king that enabled their return to Israel and the rebuilding of the land. The meaning, in fact, though, of the prohibition from rebelling against the non-Jews is not rebelling against the non-Jews to make aliyah. Rather, it prohibits Jews in exile from doing any other action apart from building defensive walls. Jews are not supposed to go to the slaughter. We're allowed to build walls to defend ourselves, but we are not able to attack our non-Jewish neighbors or the nations we live among. That's what the oath in fact means. But we are allowed to leave the country, and we are allowed, once they give permission, to make aliyah. And we'll see this explicitly in the source 3. Rav Avram Bornstein was another founder of a Hasidic dynasty, the Sochet Shalom Rebbe. He wrote two famous books, Igle Tal, which is on the Lama Tem Melachos of Shabbos. He also wrote a book called the Avnei Nezer. He had very, very positive things to say about Zionism. And he mentions in the end of the second line in source 3, if permission is given, then it should be considered as an order to return. Not just we can return, but rather a order. If the nations of the world, the Lashon in Hebrew is Pekuda, we should see it as an order to return. If the non-Jews say you can go back now, we should return. And so says Rasvi Hirsch Kalischer, who was the first, it's possible to say he was the first Zionist. He was pre-Zionism, he was pre-Herzl, he was pre-Rav Kook, he was pre-anyone. He saw, going back to, he wasn't pre-the Gra, who was also in favor of Shivat Zion, and neither was he pre-the Baal Shem Tov, who was also in favor of going back to Zion. But he saw as a driving force the need to return to Israel, even though it was very, very, very far off from him. Historically, this was not even close. Yet in the last two lines, we can see, for requesting from the king is not considered forcefully. Again, Rashi said, we're not allowed to go back to Israel forcefully, but rather it is seen as pleading before the king. And as such, God caused the king to favor the request of Nehemiah, and the king agreed, and God's will was successful. so too we hope will happen to us in our days. He hopes that the kings, just in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, will again agree to our return. And the Meshech Chochma, Rabbi Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, who died merely 20 years before the establishment of the state, he was after the Balfour Declaration and after the meeting in San Remo, where the nations of the world decided on giving the land of Israel to the Jews. He saw this Mefurash. He wasn't even waiting. He was post the declaration, which all the other rabbis that we saw were hoping would happen. He was post this declaration. This is what he says in Source 5. However, in our days, the divine providence has caused the gathering of the enlightened governments in San Remo, and the declaration was made that the land of Israel should be given to the nation of Israel. And as such, the fear of the oaths has been removed. A very famous saying, Sar Pachat Ashvot, the fear of the oaths has been removed. We're supposed to be fearful of these oaths. They are halachic. These oaths should be understood literally. But once the nations of the world say, go back, the oaths dissipate. They are no longer. And through the permission of non-Jewish kings, the commandment of settling the land has again become relevant. Since the mitzvah of settling the land has been reinstituted and is of equal weight to all the other mitzvot in the Torah, there is a mitzvah upon everyone to aid to the best of their ability to enable this mitzvah to come into its fruition. The Meshech Chochma, Rav Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, a contemporary of the Chofetz Chaim, saw an importance to the nations of the world, the non-Jewish nations of the world, the enlightened nations of the world making a decision. The Jews can go back to their land. The land is again yours. From that declaration he understood the oaths are no longer to be taken literal. The oaths can be put to the side and we can indeed drive forward and return to the land of Israel. And so too said Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, Rav Kook's son, Rav Kook being the first chief rabbi of Israel, who died in 1935. He wasn't zocher to see the Medina which he dreamed of. His son took over the rabbinate of the modern Zionist Tzibur, the modern Orthodox Tzibur in Israel. And he also was the driving force behind the return to Yehuda and Shamron. Many of his Talmudim set up Yeshuvim, and I believe 200 Yeshuvim were set up by his Talmudim. Without him, there wouldn't be Yehuda and Shamron today, or without his driving force. He tells us the Chomah, the wall has fallen. Why is the wall fallen? Because I'm reading outside, this is in Source 6, but I'll read outside. It has fallen because the nations have recognized the right we have to the land. Since the nations have recognized the right we have to the land, no longer can these oaths be understood literally. Because it's not called rebelling anymore. If the nations give permission to return, then it cannot be called a rebellion. What's interesting, in a very Kabbalistic source, in Source 7, this blew me away. We'll see it. We'll just see the bold. Rav Meir Yechiel Halevi Halashtok, he was again the first rabbi. Many of these rabbis are the first rabbis of the dynasty. He was also the first, and unfortunately the penultimate, because his son was murdered with his seven grandchildren in the Holocaust, in a very, very sad situation. The story can be found on the page on Wikipedia, I believe, dedicated to his son. It's a very sad story, but he notes something very interesting. Od nireh li b'inyan zeh b'dvei chazal shinanu al zeh shanotzrim yichpushu kodem agula et Eretz Yisrael b'miyad ha'shmelim v'hem yachziru al Yisrael u'chmo shrayinu shnitkeim ata b'zmanenu. We can see in the words of Chazal that they had Nebuah, they prophesied what? That the Christians would conquer the land of Israel before the Geula, and then they would return it to the Jewish people, as has happened in our days, he says. He goes on to explain why this is, and he says the Arabs have a zchut over Eretz Yisrael. They do Bris Milah. He explains, even though it's not always 8 days, even though it's not halachic Bris Milah, but they do Bris Milah, they also have the zchut of living in the land for so long. So we will not have the zchut, the merit, to take the land from them. Who will take the land from them? any other nation, just so happens the Nutsurim will take it from them, the Christians, and then we will be able to be given it by them as a Yerusha. And that is what happened, the Balfour Declaration by the British Empire, which is the empire of the day, controlling more than 50% of the world in that time, I believe more than 50%, most of Africa anyway. They were given the right by the British to settle in this land. And he sees this, according to the sources, as part of the Geula of the land being transferred from the control of the Arabs to the Christians and then to the Jews. So that's the first answer, that once the nations agree, then the wall falls down. It's only considered rebelling when the nations of the world disagree with us being there. Yeah, the second answer, the interdependency of the three O's, is actually reliant on halacha, explicit halacha. And again, the Rebbe of Satmar comes out against this shita as well. In source 1, there are heretics that say, in source 1 on page 4, there are heretics that say that since the nations of the world did not keep to their oath, then we, God forbid, have permission to transgress our oaths, since they all have been absolved through the non-Jews' transgressions. Because they broke their oath again was not to enslave us excessively. There are those that wanted to say, says the Rebbe of Satmar, that since the nations of the world have broken their oath, then the other two oaths aren't relevant anymore. And he says to that, to say that the oaths are interdependent should be considered futility of futilities. Hevel Havalim. He rejects it completely. Again, there's a problem with him rejecting this, because Rav Shlomo Kluger, the Rav of Brody, in Galicia, wrote 150 books, Sfarim, a feat that most of us don't manage, would kind of hint towards his knowledge in Torah. He says explicitly, in source 2, if the king or the government transgress the oath and pursue and enslave the nation of Israel, then Israel is permitted to transgress their oaths also. Once the nations of the world break their oath, we are not bound by their laws anymore, the oaths, we are not. And since we will see, unfortunately, we saw over generations and generations that they unfortunately didn't keep their oath. We don't need to look far back so far, 70 years, and we see what they achieved again. And Rav Shlomo Kluger basically says once they break their oath, there is no longer any oath. The Rebbe of Satmar knew that Rav Shlomo Kluger said this, and he tries to deal with it in a very interesting way. And in truth, the words of Rabbi Shlomo Kluger were only written in a manner of a drash, a homiletic manner, as is the way of all preachers who sharpen their interpretations through the telling of stories. Words written in this manner are not meant to be halakha at all, and the homily can be learnt, yet no answer needs to be given. Says the Rebbe of Satmar, I won't deny it, says the Rebbe of Satmar, Rav Shlomo Kluger wrote this answer. He wrote this answer, yet it should not be understood literally. He was telling stories, he didn't mean to paskan halacha. He said it explicitly, says the Rebbe of Satmar, but he didn't really mean it. That's basically what he's saying, which is a very strange answer. It's not dealing with the answer at all, it's just saying when he said it, he didn't really mean it, which isn't really dealing with the claim at all. Now, Rav Menachem Kasher was a Gur Chassid. He made Aliyah under the order of the Gur Rebbe before the Second War, and he enabled the Gur Rebbe to get out of Europe during the Holocaust. He, even though he was a Gur Chassid, which they are not as anti-state as some groups are, but they aren't the biggest fans either, he was very, very Zionist, would give Shirim in Merkaz HaRav, wrote a book called Hatkufa Gdola, The Great Period, all about the ideals of religious Zionism, remaining though a Guru Chassid. He didn't give up on his what he related to as being a Guru Chassid, yet at the same time, he was a very strong religious Zionist. So, he says something on the Rebbe Satmar's answer on Rav Kluger, and says this. And what was written by the Rebbe of Satmar in source 4 to answer the opinion of Rav Shlomo Kluger by saying that his words were merely homiletic may themselves be used on most of the words written in his own book. Says Rav Kasher, Rebbe of Satmar, you said that Rav Shlomo Kluger's words were merely homiletic, was a drosh. I could say the exact same thing on your book. Your book itself is drash, and we can't learn halacha from it. Now, Rav Menachem Kasha actually deals with all the claims of the Rebbe Misatma, but he's trying to make a very simple point. You can't just say that about anything, everything which is said. Oh, it wasn't really meant, it wasn't really understood that way. You have to deal with the claim which is said against you, and this is something which quite clearly the Rebbe Misatma did not do. Now, what is the source of Rav Shlomo Kluger? Where does he make it up? Where does he get this halacha from that once someone breaks an oath, if two parties make an oath and one transgresses, the other can transgress as well? Well, it's a mefurash halacha in the Shulchan Aruch. In source 5, Rabbi Yosef Kai in the Shulchan Aruch, two people that took an oath to the other, and one of those who took the oath broke his oath, the second may break his oath with no requirement to annul the original oath. It's an explicit halacha. If this oath is to be understood literally, and oaths were made between two parties, three parties, God made a three-way oath, two oaths for the nation of Israel, one oath for the nations of the world, and one party breaks it, then the oaths have disappeared. And says Rav Menachem Kasher again, it is quoting a wise man of Yerushalayim, he doesn't say who, quoting the words of Rav Hillel Kloyomir. It is known that Hashem made three oaths. One of these oaths was administered to the leaders of the nations so as not to enslave Israel oppressively and to allow them to dwell in the land under their protection. And the above ruling of the Shulchan Aruch in a case of two people that made an oath between them and one of those who swore broke his oath. There we learned that the second oath taker may also break his oath, and so too here. If the king and the government transgress the oath and pursue and oppress the Jewish people, then it is surely permitted for the Jewish people to transgress their oath also. And today we see, after the Shoah, the blood, this is now Rabbi Nachman Kasher who wrote this after the Holocaust, clearly. And today we see, after the Shoah, that the blood of Israel was spilled like water, and all the nations of the world stood aside and were silent, and prevented our Jewish brethren from fleeing and finding shelter in their countries with no exception. In particular, the gates of the land of Israel were closed by the British, and boats were sunk with many Jews aboard, Hashem Yikom Damam, who wanted merely only to find quiet in the land of Israel. As such, it is as clear as day for all those that wish to admit there is no place for all the oaths, and therefore they have all been absolved. One out of three oaths is no longer shaykh. They have clearly, generation after generation, and definitely in the last generation, transgressed their oath. And as such, there is no obligation for the other oaths to be kept. If the answer of Rav Meir Yechiel Halashtok wasn't Kabbalistic enough for you about the transfer between the Muslims to the Christians then to the Jews, this is even more Kabbalistic. We will see now. So, in Eicha, it says, in source 1, all of you who pass along the road, let it not happen to you. Behold and see. If there is any pain like my pain which has been dealt to me, with which the Lord sanded me on the day of his fierce anger. Says Eicha Rabbah, which the Lord sanded me on the day of his fierce anger. Rabbi Acha would say, God's fierce anger lasted one day, and had we repented, the anger would have ended during the very same day. God was angry for a day. Now, for all our sins, now God is a being with lots of rachamim, I would still expect him to be angry for a little bit more than a day. So the question is, do we understand this day literally, or is it in a more of a Kabbalistic nature? We'll see in a second. But had we repented, that day, however much this day is equal to, would have been shortened, and the day of anger would not have lasted the 24 hours. The Zohar, now we're getting into the Kabbalah, it is learned that we shall be enslaved in exile until the end of that day of the rule of the nations. As Rav Yitzchak taught, the rule of nations is limited to 1,000 years. There's an idea in Kabbalah and in Midrash that each day of creation, there were 6 days of creation and 1 day of Shabbat, each day is juxtaposed to 1,000 years. So the day of Shabbat will be the 1,000 years of Mashiach. Each year, so you had the first day in the Bria was Tov Avoh. So the first 1,000 years was also Tov Avoh. No one had recognized God. They were doing Avodah Zarah. There was Migdal Bavel. There was the marble. There were all these different things. There was Tov Avoh. And there will also be 1,000 years of anger. Why? Because the day equals 1,000 years. When the Pasuk says 1,000 years, a day, it doesn't mean a day. It means 1,000 years. God's anger will last 1,000 years. Yet, until now, we haven't connected this to the oaths. But don't worry, Rav Chaim Vital does it. Rav Chaim Vital was a Talmid Mufak of the Arizal, the Ari HaKadosh, and he continued his Masorah, his tradition, and passed it on through generations. He was born in Tzfat and grew up in Tzfat, and passed away in Damascus, not the Damascus of today, and there's a machloket if his body was actually brought, or it's still in Damascus. Some people think it was brought, some people think it's still in Damascus. No one is going to go to Damascus and check right now. But, so Rav Chaim Vital says explicitly, the great oath was sworn by the nations of Israel, by the nation of Israel, to God against awakening the redemption until the love our nation expresses to God will be wanted and desired by Hashem. As Chazal already stated, the oath is limited to 1,000 years. The involuntary exile of Israel will last only one day. Had we repented, it would have lasted less than 1,000 years. The oath was made, Shir HaShirim was written by Shlomo HaMelech. The oath, though, didn't start when Shlomo HaMelech wrote it, because there was no galut yet, there was no exile yet. When was the last galut? It was around 2,000 years ago. So, around 1066, anyone know what happened in 1066? 1066 was when Battle of Hastings, the date that everyone in Britain knows, 1066, the Battle of Hastings. Around then, we could already rely on the fact that the oaths had ended. There is, according to Rav Chaim Vital, there is no basis at all, and he has this tradition from the Arizal, it's not, there is no basis at all to the oaths today. Nothing. Since 1,000 years have passed and we didn't repent, he's not lengthening it. The Midrash shouldn't say lengthen. Even if we don't repent, the oaths finish after 1,000 years. 1,000 years of anger is enough to atone for our sins of back then. Because he doesn't hold by the Rav Chaim Vital.
He's quoting the Arizal, right? So, Arizal is a...
So he doesn't hold by the Arizal. He doesn't hold by the Arizal. I'm not trying to be Chatzuf. I'm not trying to be Chatzuf. It's not necessary. He may not have known this Rav Chaim Vital. I'm not trying to be Chatzuf. I mean, this is from the Eitz HaChaim. It's a very Kabbalistic book. The Rebbe of Satmar was a huge gaon in Halacha. He knew he was a huge, huge posek. He may not have known Rav Chaim Vital. I don't want to be chatzuf. I'm not trying to show any chutzpah, but he may not have known it. Secondly, nothing forces him to paskin by Rav Chaim Vital. He understands. He may want to be this machmir. Oh, only Rav Chaim Vital says this. Everyone else says otherwise. I want to be machmir and not accept the Rav Chaim Vital. It's a good question. I don't know why he doesn't paskin by Rav Chaim Vital, but it's clear he doesn't, because he says today, to this day, even though the 1,000 years have passed, we need to carry on being careful not to transgress these oaths. Shita number 4 is Dafka, written by, he's not an American rabbi, he was born in Europe. He moved to America in 1922 and stood at the head of Ezra Satorah for many decades. Is Rav Yosef Eliyahu Henkin. Rav Yosef Eliyahu Henkin was adamant against the establishment of the state. He refused to support the establishment of the state. But he said something very, very simple. And we'll see now, we're just going to read the bold. Anyone who, I really, really suggest that everyone should read this, and it shows a man who may disagree with Zionism, but doesn't let his disagreement with Zionism get into the way of keeping Jews safe. He may disagree with the establishment of the state, but once it's been set up, I don't want to be part of a movement which is going to endanger the Jews by encouraging people to protest against the Israeli state. So he says in the bold, true, Chazal admonished subsequent generations about such a rebellion because it would entail danger to Jewish life. He actually understands in a very partial way, why did God make this oath? So Jews wouldn't be these fighters who, before time has come, be these guerrillas trying to go into Israel and end up being killed, and wait until the time has come. That's the reason of the oath. But once done, though the admonition was ignored, we are required to support them with our Mesir Nefesh. Once the Ma'apilim brought Jews in the darkness of night, Once the first Chalutzim started working towards the Medina, and it was inevitable that it was going to happen, and the state was established, we have to support them. In fact, this is precisely what occurred before the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash, when Chazal warned the populace not to revolt against the Romans. Even the king of Israel did not favor a rebellion. However, once the rebellion broke out and the war endured, the sages of Israel assisted the rebels in their war. They were not in favor of war. Yet, once Jews are in danger, we support them, even if they did it against the advice of the rabbis. This is as the Midrash states, that Yaakov and his sons did not want to go to war against Shechem. Once the deed was done by Shimon and Levi, he reasoned, "Shall I allow my sons to fall into the hands of the enemy?" And so he took sword into hand and went against them. When Jews are in danger, halacha doesn't matter. Which is, we have this cloud. Once the Jew's life is in danger, you don't stand by, you help support that Jew. Now all the rabbis who opposed to Zionism and the establishment of a state took up that position until the time that it was officially founded. They were against the state until the declaration. Once the state was declared, anyone who plays into the hands of the nations of the world, even when there is no imminent danger, is clearly a Moiser and a Roidif. Someone who supports the enemies of Israel, even if there's no immediate danger, is considered someone who is pursuing Jews and endangering them. All the more when there is danger to destruction of life, in doing so. Surely those who recently emigrated, he's talking about after the Holocaust, must be very wary of the state's efforts to strip them of their Torah way of life. Unfortunately, it's documented that when the state of Israel was established, there was a huge movement against the religious. The Taimanim suffered greatly. They were sent off to kibbutzim and basically forced to give up their Jewish way of life, their religious way of life. One of my rabbonim, who grew up in Kfar Haroeh, told me that when he was growing up, you couldn't wear a kippah outside the yeshuv. You had to put on a hat because there was such animosity towards the religious, but from the irreligious Israelis. That's how much hate there was. So maybe even more so, we should not support this state. But to proclaim that anyone who aids the state is a rodef, while such talk is a serious form of rudifa. To say that these anti-religious Jews are rodef themselves is rudifa itself. They may not be the biggest tzaddikim in the world, but you cannot call them rodef because you're going to cause them to be chased and them to be annihilated. And we'll see in the last paragraph of that source, in source on page 6, those essays I wrote before the advent of the state, many of which have been reprinted in my book, Lev Ivra, will testify to the fact that I'm not a chassid of the government. I'm not a big chassid. I don't say halal yom ha'atzmaut. I don't agree with the Medina so much. I objected to the entire idea of the state. It's for this reason I'm not a member of Aguda. So that I not be judged incorrectly as one who agreed with the position in the founding of the state. But now, it is our obligation that we all support the state in the face of its external enemies and then go on to guide it in the ways of Torah. The state has been established. The oaths were oaths and we shouldn't have transgressed them. But once they are transgressed, it's too late. There are Jews in danger now. And Pekuach Nefesh, Docher Kol HaTorah Kula, we have to protect the Jews who are now in the land of Israel. So far, we have seen, once there is permission given, we are allowed to move to Israel. We've also seen the interdependency of the oaths, and when one of the oaths is broken, we are allowed to break the others. If the non-Jews break them, we have seen that it is limited to 1,000 years, and we've seen the opinion of Rabbi Yisrael Henkin that once it's broken, we need to guard the Jews who are already there. But a main question that needs to be asked is, do we poskin by a gadita? This is a nice drash of psukim. Do we poskin by this even to begin with? Has the Rebbe of Satmar made a big mistake by just understanding that when a Gemara says there's 3 oaths, 6 oaths, 4 oaths, 5.5 oaths, do we poskin by them? Did he make a mistake? And there are many that claim yes. So the Avnei Nezer, again, the Rebbe Mostochachov, we've seen him already. There is also a need for analysis of the mitzvah of settling the land of Israel. nowadays. But this is very problematic to understand clearly, as it depends on the words of the Agadah, which have many hidden secrets in them, as the Arizal are taught. First of all, Agadata should never be understood on face value. There's lots of Kabbalah going on. The Maharal, in many of his books, when he explains Agadata, will start explaining the face value. He'll go deeper and deeper and deeper, and if you were to look at the last parish of the Agadata, which he explained, and the first way he explained it, they're completely different. There are lots and lots of layers to be learnt in Agadata. Says the Arizal, there's lots of Kabbalistic ideas. How are you going to understand it literally when it's all Kabbalah? It's all mystical things. So Chazal purposely refused to reveal these things, in addition to the fact that Agadah, which they agreed to reveal to us, are themselves very hard to understand. So Chazal not only refused to reveal to us all the secrets, they also, what they did reveal, is very mystical and very hard to understand. As such, I'll ask for aid in understanding this Agadah so I can understand the Halacha reliant upon it. He doesn't understand. He's asking for help. It's not so posh to paskin halacha from this Agadah. And Rav Menachem Kasher speaks of source 2. We won't see source 2 inside, but he relates to source 2. It is clear that the Pnei Yeshua understood that the basis of these oaths are allegorical, and therefore there is no problem with contradictions. If sources contradict, if they're both allegorical, homiletic, then there's no problem with a contradiction. A simple proof of the fact that these oaths are not halachic is the fact that, ready for the list, that neither the Rif, the Rambam, the Rosh, the Tur, nor the Shulchan Aruch, the Rif, the Rambam, the Rosh are the three pillars that the Shulchan Aruch normally paskin by. He normally, if there's a majority of two out of three of these commentaries, the Rif, the Rambam, the Rosh, he will paskin by the majority of the two. If there's a majority of two. If there's a majority of three, it's not a majority, it's everyone. And he'll paskin by that generally. None of them paskin anywhere that this Agadah of three oaths is halacha. And so too, neither does the Tur, the son of the Rif, or the Shulchan Aruch. And if we look a bit further afield, none of them wrote these oaths as part and parcel of any halachic discussion. And further afield, even the Talmudic commentaries on the Gemara in Ketubot, the Ramban, the Ritva, the Meiri, omitted these oaths from halacha, and it would seem that they all hold that these oaths are merely allegorical. If none of these commentaries write these oaths as halacha, then how can we begin to even assume that they are halacha? No one mentions them. It is clear that they understand this as homiletic, as not halachic. And this is a big criticism that can be leveled against the Sama Rebbe. And we also find a big Haredi posek, the Sitz Eliezer. The Sitz Eliezer, I only realized, I used to live in Nachlot, in Yerushalayim, right next to the Shuk, in Machane Yehuda. There's a neighborhood called Nachlot. It's called Nachlot Inheritances because there's lots of little courtyards, each one called something else. In one of the shuls, is a very old shul, the first Ashkenazi shul outside the old city. Unfortunately, most of the people there... they used to have like three people almost above 100, and they were like the pillars of the community, and they have they struggle to have minyan. They have a shtender there which they don't touch, which is Sitzi Eliezer used to daven from. He was a big posek. He was also in favor of the Medina. He supported the Medina. He encouraged it. He wrote a book called Hilchot Medina, the Halachas of the Medina. And on his shloshim, after 30 days, it was reprinted. And his family were very upset. Chas v'shalom, our father and Saba, she remembered as being a Tzioni. That's why he should have remembered as Chas v'shalom. In any case, he was a huge posek, and he also relates to these oaths. In source 7, Valpize miyashev madua sharambam v'chol poskim lo viu din hachamesh vot shenishbu Yisrael. It makes sense, according to this, why the Rambam and all the poskim didn't bring this shavua to halacha. Dezeh ein esek v'halacha, because it has nothing to do with halacha. De be'emet ha'adam atzmo chmo shu beguf lo nistavar rak shorash shenishama lemala. How has been commanded? The root of his neshama has been commanded to keep this oath. Not the guf. The body of a human being is allowed to do this. And yet, if he does God's will, he's able to do this. And he says in the last few words on the second line, Ve'en ze limud Torah, This isn't Limud Torah, it shouldn't be understood as halakha. Rather, anyone can explain this to me, I'm not sure. Rak Limud HaNeshama. It's a Limud for the Neshama, it's not halakha. Therefore, it's not been written down in any source at all. And we're going to see three answers very quickly because the time is short. 6, 7, and 8. Don't worry, Rav Cook is in here. If anyone's starting to worry where Rav Cook is, he's in one source. I couldn't give a shit without mentioning Rav Cook. So, but answer six for now is that the oaths only forbid only leaving Babel and not leaving the rest of the world for Israel. So Rabbi Pinchas Halevi wrote a book called Hafla. He was a rabbi in Frankfurt the Main. He wrote clearly, the verse was particular that they remain in Babel and not in other lands because the glory of the godly presence and the Torah is there. 2,000 years ago, Judaism was in Babel. The minority was in Israel and the yeshivot were all in Babel. You went to Babel to learn Torah. It was a one-way traffic almost. Most people were making Yerida, a few were making Aliyah. They were going to yeshivas, everyone was going to YU, no one was going to Americas, let's say, for today's Marshall. No one was going back to Israel. And from this we learn that the verse, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, is because we are being warned not to abandon the holiness that dwells in Babel, which is not so in other lands that do not have a special holiness. Babel was special. I'll explain why I say it was in a second. Was special because there was so much Limud Torah there. There was so much Kedusha there. And the Tzitz Eliezer again explains why this doesn't apply today. Let's say there are 10 Jews left in Iraq, which I think when the Americans and British invaded, there were. I think there were 10 Jews. I think they did a Pesach Seder with the American Jewish soldiers. I think there aren't many left anymore. And there are definitely no yeshivot. With that being the reality, says the Tzitz Eliezer in source 3, Uchtai Lazkir, Da'at Hafla B'Ketubot. It's right to mention the opinion of source 1, which we saw. The Sfirale that he held, the Chol Ikaron Shel HaShvuot, Eile Nemru Rak Al Aliyah Mebavel Eretz Israel. These Shvuot were said only about leaving Babel to go to Israel. Why? Lefi Shekavod HaShchina V'Torah Sham, because the heavenly presence and the strength of the Torah is there. Which isn't true of all the other lands. Ashkenaz didn't even exist then. Almost didn't exist according to most sources. The vast majority of Jews were concentrated in Babel, and so too with Yeshivot. And says in source 3, the Tzitz Eliezer, at the end of the second line, we see today that the heavenly presence is no longer in Babel. I mean, he passed away in 2006. Most of the Jews had left Iraq by the 1960s because of the anti-Semitism, and definitely by the time Saddam Hussein came around, most of the Jews had left. There was no Kavod HaShechina there anymore. Therefore, what are we waiting for? And the oaths were only relevant to leaving Babel. Now, 7 and 8, I put them in this order because it's a very Dati Lumi, very modern Zionist, religious Zionist idea. We are not rushing the end, rather the end is rushing us. There are definitive signs that are calling for our return. So the Pasuk in Shir HaShirim says, Hanitzanim niru ba'aretz, et hazamir gia ve'kol ator nishma ba'aretzin. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Again, very cryptic. But says the Pasikta Zutra, Eid hazamir gia, la'asot nekama bagoyim. The time has come, of singing has come. Why is the singing? Because we will be singing over the destruction of our enemies. Tochachot b'chol yomim. They will be reprimanded. All the nations will be reprimanded for the way they acted to us. The kol ator and the voice of the dove shall be heard. Kol biat ha'yeshua, the voice of the coming of the salvation. There's one thing which wasn't explained here. The flowers appear on the earth. Should we understand this literally? That the flowers appearing on the earth is a sign of the redemption? So Source 3 would suggest yes. A very, very famous source. Something which the Kakal, the JNF, hold very dear to them. If this source didn't exist, I'm not sure what they'd be doing, because this is a great source for fundraising for them. Va'amar Rabbi Abba. Ein lecha ketz mugulem zeh. There's no clearer sign that the end is coming than this. Shneimar. Va'atem hare Yisrael ampechem titenu. Behold, the mountains of Israel, give out your branches. Ufrichem tisu la'ami Yisrael ki karvu lavo. Give out your fruits, because the end is close to coming. You have come close to coming. The nation of Israel is close to returning to the land. Rashi says, "Kshetiten," in source 3, the second line, "Kshetiten eretz Yisrael perotea ba'ayin yafa," as yikarev haketz. When the land of Israel starts giving its fruits, that's when you know the redemption is close. Now, there's a famous, in Bnei Akiva in Britain, which is where I grew up, no Bnei Akiva Pula on the Geula would be free from mentioning Mark Twain. Now, Mark Twain, when he was in Israel, saw complete destruction, a land without nothing growing, no matter how they tried, no one succeeded. And Pitom, suddenly the Jews arrive, he doesn't mention this, suddenly the Jews arrive, and they know how to farm, and they're succeeding, and they're draining swamps. And at the same time, Dafka, when the Jews arrive, the Arabs start succeeding as well. Only when the Jews come, the land of Israel started giving its fruits. And this is what Rav Kook, the first chief rabbi, first Ashkenazi chief rabbi of Eretz Israel, was the mandate period. He unfortunately died in 1935 before he was able to see what he was hoping for. The flowers appear on the earth. He's quoting the Pasuk in Source 1. Come, dear brothers, and see how the rose of Yaakov has begun to blossom in the Holy Land. Come and see how the land of Israel is blossoming and coming to life, becoming glorified and strengthened. And now, who can be the blind one and refuse to see the hand of God controlling all of this? Who cannot sense the personal obligation to work with God? And in the future, a heavenly voice shall call out over the mountaintops, saying, whoever worked together with God should come and take their reward. Rav Kook makes a clear statement that when the Geula is coming, everyone has to help. How do we know the Geula is coming? Because this Gemara, Ein lecha ketz mugulem zeh. There's no clearer sign that the end is near than when the fruits return to their original strength. Now, many people who don't agree with me try and say the original strength is the time of the miraculum when it took two people to carry a bunch of grapes, as the picture on the Kedem grape juice depicts. Carmel, I think Kedem also. Oh no, you're right. I'm getting mixed up. I've been in America too long. Kedem. Kedem's American. So the Carmel, that has to go back to those days. But most people don't explain that. It's just the land returning to give its fruits in a normal way. So Rav Kook understands there's been a sign from Shemaim, from the heavens, that we need to return. God's calling us back by causing the land of Israel to be fruitful. And source 8, after the land is fruitful, what can we do here? This connects us back here, there, in Israel. What can we do in Israel? What are we able to do? How far can we take it? So the Gra in Tikkuni Zohar, the Gra is not often known. The Gra was a huge Kabbalist, wrote so much on Kabbalah. He wrote a book called, his Talmudim wrote a book called Kol HaTor about the Geula, about the final Geula, very cryptic. I've read at least 30 pages in the book and not understanding a word, but there's a lot. But I wanted to say I'd finished the book, so I carried on reading. But so he says on the last line, the oath forbid Am Yisrael from independently building the Beit HaMikdash, the elevated rose, until it comes. I should have said oaths only forbid, because that's what he says there. The Shavuot, he actually says the Shavuot is halachic. We do paskin by these oaths, but what does it forbid us from doing? Only the building of the Beit HaMikdash. We can return to Israel and do everything. What does it mean not to rush the case, rush the end, as we saw as one of the oaths said, to build the Beit HaMikdash? Machanah HaMikdash can build the Kelim at the bottom of the mountain, but to start rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash, we can only do when the Mashiach comes. So now on the last page, on page 8, you will see all the Shitot and who says all of them. So we'll just do a slight, very short summary. Once the nations of the world give permission, the oaths do not apply. We saw that. That was Sar Pachad HaShvuot. The interdependency of the oaths. Once one oath is no longer relevant, the others are no longer relevant. Rav Kook said, we're not rushing the end. Rather, the end is rushing us. There are clear signs that God is calling us to return. We are allowed to return and we are allowed to re-establish a independent nation state. The three oaths are limited to 1,000 years. We saw with Kabbalah, Rav Chaim Vital. The Vilna Gaon says the oaths only forbid the rebuilding of the temple, but not the rebuilding of Israel. Number six, the oaths only forbid leaving Babel and not leaving the rest of the world for Israel. And if we were to find Jews in Babel today, Besimcha, they can come back, says the Sitzia Ezer, because there's no Kedusha there anymore. There are no yeshivas there anymore. There are a few madrasot or Muslim Bate Midrash, but you won't find many Bate Midrash. Once the oath has been broken and the state has been established, it will be considered rebellious, not supported. That was Rav Yisrael Henkin. And the eighth, the oaths are not halacha, rather they are allegorical. It becomes quite clear from these eight answers that to take these oaths literally today, as Rav, as many of them said, would be very difficult to say. They are not to be paskened by halacha. We have found no Rishon who paskens them, no Achron who paskens them to halacha. We have found Achronim, I'm sorry, Rabbi Satmar is an Achron. It is very hard though to use these oaths as a basis for how we relate today to the Medina. And so if anyone wants to ask a question, Rabbi, is it mutter for me to make Aliyah? The answer is clearly yes. Is it mutter for me to support the Medina? The answer is clearly yes. Thank you for listening. Thank you for giving me the chance to